Warning, the following Torah Tidbits audio show contains Divrei Torah not approved for Tisha B'Av listening. The show was recorded on Erev Tisha B'Av in the afternoon for Tisha B'Av. However, there's a major, most of it, is a Dvar Torah / Shiur that was given the day before Erev Tisha B'Av for Shabbat Parshat Vo'etchanan. I would say that the majority of this show is not appropriate for Tisha B'Av. It is Divrei Torah on too upbeat a topic from Vo'etchanan. And therefore, if you have a choice of when to listen to it, it should be listened to, in my opinion, sometime after Tisha B'Av. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio, or should I say you are about to listen to Torah Tidbits Audio. This is the show for Tisha B'Av 5766, Thursday, August 3rd. I am recording these words on Wednesday, Erev Tisha B'Av, after Chatzot, after Halachic Noon, when the mood of the approaching Tisha B'Av intensifies. Technically, there are already restrictions from Chatzot, from noon of Erev Tisha B'Av. For example, the restriction of eating to a meager or relatively meager meal. If I have a chance, I'll talk about it. Actually, it changed my mind, since you're going to be listening to these words when it's already Tisha B'Av or beyond. There's no need for me to go over any details of Su'udat HaMafseket. In any event, the mood that you will feel from my words are appropriate for Erev Tisha B'Av and Tisha B'Av, but I also want to look forward to Shabbat Nachamu, the Shabbat of comfort that follows Tisha B'Av, Parshat Vo'etchanan, and will have plenty to say about that. In fact, I recorded a shiur I gave the Torah Tidbits folders yesterday, and I would like to share that with you. It is more, in my opinion, on the uplifting side than the depressing messages of Tisha B'Av. Personally, I've always felt that Tisha B'Av is built in such a way, pardon the analogy, but I think in terms of a yo-yo. When you play out a yo-yo, when you throw it out of your hands towards the ground, the key to getting it back into your palm is to pull on the string before the yo-yo reaches its limit. A little bit before, momentum will carry it to its low point and then flip it back up to you if you know how to play with a yo-yo. Kamochein, similarly, the 3 weeks period intensifies during the 9 days, intensifies further in Shavua Shechalbo, the week in which Tisha B'Av falls, the 7th of Av, the 8th of Av, Erev Tisha B'Av, Tisha B'Av, Erev Tisha B'Av afternoon, and then Tisha B'Av. And Tisha B'Av has the restrictions of a Yom Kippur-like fast. It has additional prohibitions that are related to mourning, like no greetings, no sitting on chairs, no study of Torah in the regular sense, and the reading of the Megillat Eicha, depressing the Torah reading of the morning, mixture of depression and hopefulness, and maybe that's part of the point also. The Haftorah from Yirmiyahu read mostly to the tune of Eicha as well in the morning of Tisha B'Av. By afternoon, even though you're still not allowed to eat or drink or use lotions and cosmetics or bathe or wash, or wear leather shoes, or be intimate, one can already sense the end of Tisha B'Av and the hope for the comfort of the future. And that is in the form of sitting on regular chairs, the lighting is restored in shul, the covering of the oron, known as the parochet, and the covering of the tables in Beit Knesset, in synagogue, in shul, is restored. The fasting Torah reading is regular for a fast day, and it brings Tisha B'Av almost back to a normal fast day. There's still a restriction of Torah learning all day long, and of course all of the other prohibitions of the fast. But the nechama, if it's the light at the end of the tunnel, is already beginning to be visible from the afternoon of Tisha B'Av. And that nechama, that comfort, needs to work not just on past to future. Past meaning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Future looking ahead to the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash and the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. But then there's the present and the future. The present here in Israel, meaning the war in the north and whatever's happening in the south, and anything that's attached to it or will come after it. And one sort of senses not so much a correlation between what's happening and what has happened in the past and what Tisha B'Av and its days preceding it mean, but sort of more of an overlay. It's if two transparencies were prepared and one was put over the other and you see through them both at the same time. So you know that Tisha B'Av is upon us. You know that we commemorate the ultimate defeat at the hand of the enemy and the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the exile from Israel. And then you see what's happening now and you say to yourself, Chas v'cholila, God forbid, this should be anyway, in any way reminiscent of Tisha B'Av, in fact, the opposite. Or you could put it, in a more light-hearted way. I don't mean light-hearted, really, but to express it that way, we're due. In other words, we've had all the bad stuff for Tisha B'Av over the years, and we keep getting this promise of the prophecy that Tisha B'Av will become a joyous day. And the question that people are asking, and I think rightly so, is, well, if that's the case, why not now? And even though we believe in the concept of va'afal pi shayit mameya, even though he lingers, referring to the Mashiach, im kol zeh achakalo b'chol yom sheyavo, I will nonetheless wait for him on any day that he arrives, the feeling also is this is a pretty good time for it to happen. There's a lot of good things that happen in Israel. There's a lot of, unfortunately, negative stuff also, but I think on balance we're pointed in the right direction, and aside from the difficulties of battle, and we pray for God's help to have our soldiers perform totally successfully without loss of life to them or to civilians, and that goes on both sides. I echo the sentiments expressed by many government ministers that it pains us when lives are lost on the other side. It certainly pains us when lives are lost on our side, and expressing feeling of regret and pain in no way accepts any blame for this. I firmly am committed to the idea that we have bent over backwards, perhaps too far backwards, in trying to minimize collateral damage, meaning loss to life and limb on the part of Lebanese citizenry, and the extent to which we have gone in order to bring that about is, I would think, unparalleled in the history of warfare, and the condemnation of the rest of the world is par for the course and very irksome. In any event, I digress. The idea is that rather than look at this as a gloomy prospect of a war that took place during the worst period in our calendar and is now entering into the worst day among those days, Tisha B'Av, we can look for it to be the reversal of the Tisha B'Av pattern and the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy that these days will yet turn into Yamim Tovim LeBeit Yehuda, and whatever the Pasuk in Zechariah says. I'll repeat what I said last week in different words, because I think it's appropriate for Tisha B'Av. In addition to the nitty-gritty detail of the fasting and the other rules of the day, it behooves every thinking and feeling Jew to see Tisha B'Av as an opportunity for serious introspection and firm resolution of one's commitment to Torah, commitment to mitzvot, commitment to sharing Torah and mitzvot with fellow Jews, to see if we can get over the various hurdles and humps in restoring Torah observance and values to all of the Jewish people, to restore all of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, to have the land of Israel be based on the society here, based on the Torah of Yisrael, in the land of Yisrael, with the people of Yisrael from all over the world. And I believe that that will bring about the Geula Shlema. We should not look at it as that's the Geula Shlema that we're hoping for in despair. No, that is the Geula Shlema that we are working tirelessly to bring closer and closer. With God's help, it will become a reality speedily in our time. I now switch over to the recording of the shiur that I gave, which was based on a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot and parts of the beginning of Parshat Vo'etchanan. I find Vo'etchanan a very uplifting seder for many reasons, and I'm very thankful to whoever orchestrated the cycle of reading that it falls on the Shabbat following Tisha B'Av. We already read parts of it last Shabbat at Mincha and Monday morning, and we'll read a different part of it tomorrow morning, meaning Tisha B'Av morning, and then the whole Seder on Shabbat and the Haftorah of Nachamu, and that's where we're holding.
There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, happens to be in last week's Perek, the third Perek, which is a very personal Mishnah to me. It's attributed to a Tana named Rabbi Yaakov. There's an alternate version that says Rabbi Shimon Omer, Hamhalech Baderech Vishoneh. If a person is walking in the road and reviewing his Torah learning, Umafsik mi Mishnato, and he stops his learning, Omer, and he says, Manae Ilan Zeh, what a beautiful tree that is. Manae Nir Zeh, what a beautiful field that is. Ma'ale Alav Hakatuv Ki'ilu Mitchayev Benafsho. The verse considers him to have put his life in jeopardy. That's what it says. The expression is not the only time it's used in Pirkei Avot. Ma'ale alav hakatuv. Hakatuv means the written word. A verse in the Torah considers that person to have put his life in jeopardy. All right. Commentaries try to explain. The plainest explanation is that when a person is engrossed in Torah learning, he shouldn't be distracted by anything, not even a beautiful tree. Nothing wrong with saying, look at that beautiful tree, but not when you're in the middle of learning. And when a person can be distracted like that, then his learning is not complete or not whatever. There's another explanation which goes to the period of time that the Mishnah was written during the Roman occupation of Eretz Yisrael, where Torah learning was forbidden. And the only opportunity people had to safely learn was when they were on their own. When two people walked together, they dared not share Torah because somebody could be listening and would report them that they were learning Torah. But a person who walks on the road on his own can go over in his mind and nobody can read what his thoughts are. And that was his opportunity to review the learning so he shouldn't forget. And here, this person is wasting his time, that precious time, that's all he has to learn, by admiring a tree or a field when he should be learning. So he's... They also say that it's dangerous to walk on the road alone, and what protects him is the fact that he's reviewing his Torah. But if he stops that in order to look at the field and the tree, he's putting his life in jeopardy. There's an interpretation which is different from the above, which I have personalized, and I'll tell you why. We'll see how well some of you remember that story, but it's still not the main point, and it doesn't tie yet in with Vo'etchanan. I was a pre-med major in Yeshiva University, took a lot of biology courses and other stuff, And I had the following experience at 6 o'clock in an evening in a chemistry, in a biology laboratory, where we were about to dissect a shark. A dogfish shark. Small, about 12 inches, fully grown. The dogfish shark has an anatomy remarkably similar to a certain stage of human development, which was one of the reasons we were dissecting it. It was a course called Comparative Vertebrate Anatomy. Before you dissect a specimen, you look at its external features, and the professor was testing us on the features of the shark. And we named all of the fins, including the one in the movies that sticks up above the water, known as the dorsal fin, and the caudal fins, and the pectoral fins, and the lateral fins. And then he said, "And what are these?" And we said, "Placoid scales." And he said, "Wait a minute, a shark has fins, and a shark has scales? Must be kosher." I said, "No, a shark is not kosher." He said, "But look, what are these and what are these?" And we said, "Scales and fins." He said, "So how come it's not kosher?" So we tried all kind of answers, none of which were satisfactory, because the Torah is very clear that a fish that has scales and fins is kosher. And yet we all knew that a shark was not kosher. So he lets us simmer for a moment, and he slams his fist down on the table in prepared indignation. This was a setup, and we all fell for it. He says, "Tell me the truth. Last night when you were studying the manual for dissection of the shark, and you read over and over again the word shark, the word fin, and the word scales, did any of you think there was a question to ask? Not, do you know the answer? Did you think that there was a question?" Everybody looked at everybody else. Nobody even thought of it. That's when he said, "Tell me what happened today at 2:45. 2:45 in our daily schedule, we daven mincha. That finishes the first part of our day. We have base medrash review in the morning, followed by a gemara shir, followed by a chumash shir, and in Tanakh and in halacha. And finally, at 2:45, we daven mincha. And from 3 o'clock on into the night, we're doing secular studies." He said, "When you davened mincha today, did you close one compartment in your mind and open up another in order to study biology?" He said, "That's a mistake. Your Torah mind has to be open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." He didn't say 24/7, because there wasn't yet an expression then, but that's what he meant. And I took it as a very, very sharp reproach, because I tied it in with some other things, which I'll tell you maybe. But I tied it in later, years later, with this Mishnah. Hamahalech baderech v'shoneh. Person walking on the road of life. And shoneh, reviewing Torah, but it means more than that. It means being engrossed in a Torah life of any components. Book learning and teaching and doing mitzvot and doing chesed. It's all part of that. Hamahalech baderech v'shoneh. Umafsik mimishnato. If a person's admiration of nature is a break from his Torah, then that's fatal. In other words, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Look at that beautiful tree. Look at this interesting shark. Look at these stars. Look at the constellations. Look at anything in nature." But it can't be a hafsaka, a break from a person's Torah life. It has to be part of it. It has to be, "Look at what God created. Look at the world that He placed me in. And I am curious and I am interested, but in the context of my Torah life." So the Mishnah then started to say to me that that's the explanation, that the key there is not he was learning Torah and he admired a tree, but the admiration of the tree as a symbol was a break from his Torah learning. That is putting yourself in jeopardy. I had a personal experience with Kiddush Levana.
Wait a minute, you left the shark. What happened?
I'll get there later, because he didn't tell us right away either, so you have to stew as well. Shark stew, get it? The for years, since I'm 12, I've had a fairly serious hobby, well, let's say a fairly passionate hobby, not that serious, of astronomy. I love the sky, I love the planetarium, I love the planets and the moon and the stars and constellations. I'm on first name basis with many stars and many constellations. I used to bore some dates and thrill others with that thing at night, you know. You have to go out with the right kind of person. The image I have is the girl saying, "Wow, look at that sky, millions and millions of stars." Excuse me, but at any given evening, you can see at most 3,000 stars to the naked eye. Goodbye, don't call me again, you know. That I don't do, but that's a certain image of the geek with the astronomy. But it was a hobby of mine, and yet I was very sloppy in Kiddush Levana, which is a once-a-month mitzvah which relates to the sky. The blessing of God in the presence of the moon, certain conditions, etc., etc. Finally, I connected that story with the shark and Professor Etkin, Zichrono Livracha, his comment with this Mishnah, with my own experience. And from that moment on, from that month on, I have never missed a month in Kiddush Levana, including calling up the Weather Bureau and getting predictions of when the sky might clear on the last possible night and exactly when full moon is and all of those things. So that's fine. Now there's one more part to this story, which connects it to Vo'at Hanan, which I'll tell you after Mincha. In answer to your question, the shark has fins and has scales, but there are four kinds of scales in the world of fishes, only two of which qualify for kashrut. In other words, the term scale is not an accurate term. It's a term that includes acceptable scales that make a fish kosher, and it includes the types of scales that don't. The criterion, the main criterion for the kosher fish is scales that easily scrape off with a knife. The scales of a shark, which are called placoid scales, are part of his skin. They are of dermal origin, and they do not qualify as the halachic criterion for kosher fish. The other factor is not only easily scraped off, but also overlapping. And they don't overlap in a shark either. Each scale is its own square little platelet. In a magnifying glass, you could see space between scale and scale. The scales of a kosher fish overlap, are not part of the skin, and will scrape off with a knife when you rub them the wrong way. So that's why a shark isn't kosher. But his point was not why is a shark not kosher. Why didn't you ask the question when you saw the words scale, fins, and sharks? But there's more to be continued, and I'm leaving my chumash and my sitter as hostage, so Belina, there I'll be back.
You are still listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Tisha B'Av 5766. We did not say our usual Tehillim yet. Let's do it now, and we'll add another one as well. We'll start with 130, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kiraticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'Koli Tehiyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmorya Adonai Miya Amod, Ki Imacha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei. Ki Viti Adonai Kivetanavshi V'Lidvaro Hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Now Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph, Psalm 121. Shir lama alot, esa inai el heharim, me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai, osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha, al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan, shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomrecha, Adonai tzilecha, al yad yiminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakecha, v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmor cha mikol ra, yishmor et nafshecha, Adonai yishmor tzeisecha uvoecha, me'ata v'ad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, u'me'afela le'ora, u'mishibud le'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Here now is the continuation of the shiur that I gave yesterday for Shabbat Parshat Vo'et Chanan, tying it in with that Mishnah in Pirkei Avot.
Okay, here's the follow-through to what I said. Again, the Mishnah, Rabbi Yaakov or Rabbi Shimon Omer, Hamahalech Baderech V'Shoneh, U'mafsik Mi Mishnato, etc., etc. Ma'ale Alav HaKatuv Ke'ilu Mitchayev B'Nafsho. The verse in the Torah considers this person to have put his life in jeopardy. What verse? It doesn't say what verse, which is a frustrating thing, because it doesn't mean the whole Torah. It's referring to a specific pasuk, but it doesn't tell you what pasuk. So I was looking at the neighboring Mishnayot in Pirkei Avot, and the next one uses the same phrase, but gives you a pasuk. This Mishnah, different, Rabbi Dostai Bar Yanai, Mishum Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Dostai, the son of Yanai, in the name of Rabbi Meir, says, Kol HaShocheach Davar Echad Mi Mishnato, anyone who forgets something from his Torah learning, Ma'ale Alav HaKatuv Ki'ilu Mitchayev V'Nafsho, the verse considers him to have put his life in jeopardy. By the way, commentaries say it does not mean, actually the Mishnah says it later, it does not mean you forgot, stam. It means you pushed something out of your mind and rejected it. It does not mean that you just didn't happen to remember something. Ma'ale alav hakatuv, and here it says, Shene'emar, as it says, Rak hishomer lecha ushmor nafshecha ma'od, be very, very diligent and careful, and preserve your soul well, pen tishkach et hadvarim asher ra'u einecha, lest you forget that which your eyes have seen. And then I'll read the pasuk in the Chumash, but then the Mishnah continues, Yochal afilu tokfa lav mishnato, Talmud lomar ufen yasuru milavavacha kol yimei chayecha. It means an active taking it away from your heart, not just an act of forgetfulness. Now the whole pasuk, which the Mishnah just quoted part of, is Rak hishomer lecho ushmor nafshecha ma'od, pen tishkach et hadvarim asher ra'u einecha, ufen yasuru milavavacha. It talks about what you saw with your eyes and what you felt in your heart. And part of the reason it's bad to forget is you are in charge of passing this on to the next generation. What? Yom asher amadta lifnei Hashem Elokecha b'chorev, the day that you stood at the foot of Sinai before God. Be'emor Hashem Eli hakel li ata'am, when God told me, says Moshe, gather the people and I will tell them my words, that I will teach them to revere me all the days they shall live, and their children afterwards. Okay, now, let's go to the context of that verse. That verse speaks of how serious it is to forget, and that's why it's quoted in that other Mishnah of that a person who forgets from, or pushes away from what he learned, is considered putting his life in jeopardy. But the context is very interesting. Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be very agitated on this point. You have to remember the context here. Moshe Rabbeinu is talking to the people who are in their final encampment before they cross the Jordan River into the land of Israel. This is his farewell address to the people. It takes place in the last 37 days of his life. I don't know on which day this particular part happened, but we know from the beginning of the book of Devarim that it was on the first day of Shvat in the 40th year of wandering that Moshe began to speak this review to the people. Somewhere along the way, he seems very, very worried that the people are going to get the Sinai experience wrong. And his fear goes like this. Vinishmartem ma'od l'nafshotechem. Be very, very careful to preserve your soul. Ki lo re'item kol tmuna, because you did not see an image of God. Biyom diber Hashem aleichem b'chorev mitocho esh. On that day that God spoke to you from the fire of Sinai, you heard what he said, but you did not see him, because you can't. He's not visible. Pen tashchitun. Maybe you will mess things up. That's my translation. Va'asitem lachem pesel tumunat kol semel. Maybe you will make an image, a graven image, tavnit zachar o nekeva, a male figure or a female figure, tavnit kol behema asher baaretz, or an animal figure, tavnit kol tzipor kanaf, or that of a bird that flies in the sky, tavnit kol romes ba'adama, tavnit kol daga, whether it's a creepy crawler, a snake, a fish, a whale, or whatever, asher b'mayim mitachat la'aretz. Ufen tisa einecha hashamayma, or lest you lift your eyes heavenwards, and you will see the sun and the moon and the stars, all of the hosts of the heaven, v'nidachta, and you will veer away from proper belief in God, v'hishtachavita lahem v'avadtam, and you will bow to them and worship them, asher cholak Hashem elokecha otam l'chol ha'amim tachat kol ha'shamayim, like other nations do. Various pagan religions and cults have sun worship and moon worship and mountain worship and wind and fire and volcano and whatever they, whale and lion and bear and all of those things. But you have a special relationship with God, which is to cut out the middlemen. You have to worship God and only God. Now Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be expressing the reasonable fear that people will grab on to something in nature to use as a more comfortable symbol of worship than the intangible, invisible, untouchable God. And in fact, that's the history of the world. Rambam, when he has the opening halachot of his laws of idol worship, very atypically gives an introduction, a historical background. You open up any other section in Rambam's Mishnah Torah, and you will find right from the first halakha, pure halachic treatment. Shabbat. No nice flowery introduction to Shabbat, but right away, mitzvah in the Torah to abstain from halacha on Shabbat, a prohibition against doing halacha on Shabbat, and this and details and details and details. In Hilchot Avodah Zarah, the laws of idolatry, atypically, the Rambam gives you the background of how it came about. He said, once upon a time, in the very beginning, man recognized God as the creator and the master of all. It was in the third generation of the world, the generation of Enosh. What's significant, by the way, about that name, as well as the name for the first man, Adam, we recognize that as his name, but it also happens to be the word for person. And Enosh we recognize as the name of Adam's grandson, but Enosh is also a generic term for people, as in the plural, Anashim. That's where it comes from. Enoshi is personal. That's what the word in Hebrew means. So the Rambam says in the generation of Enosh, people started to venerate the sun not as an object of worship, but as the powerful minister of God, just like a way of showing loyalty to the king of your realm is also to give honor to his trusted ministers. So too, they recognized that God had created the sun with its energy and life-giving heat and everything like that, warmth and light, and they venerated it as a sign of respect to God. The next generation decided to venerate the sun in and of itself, still as a creation of God. And then a generation later, perhaps, they fashioned a ball of gold to represent the sun, which represented worship of God. And then they built a temple to house this gold. And then a prophet came and said, God spoke to me and said, people shall worship the sun. And God said, you shall take pieces of gold and give them to me, God's prophet, in veneration of the sun. And a couple of generations later, it was, who is God? That's how it went off. Now, you have to understand, from the Jewish perspective of idol worship, it's bad from the start. It's not only when you forget that this is all a form of service of God, but even the veneration of the sun as a messenger or a creation of God is a problem. Admiration, yes, and wonder, yes, but not an object of worship. Be that as it may, this is Moshe Rabbeinu's fear. I would like to suggest, and this is where I take off a little on my own analysis here, that there's another side to the same fear. Moshe Rabbeinu's expressed fear was that people would feel more comfortable worshiping an object that they could see and feel and touch rather than the intangible, invisible God. And that's one danger. The other danger of God's invisibility and intangibility is that people will see nature not as God's creation to venerate, but not as part of God's creation. They will see nature as, that's us, and then there's him. It's us and him. Nature, which they strive to understand, and they could see it, and they could relate to it, will be separated, perhaps, from God. And that, too, is a mistake. That's a folly. In other words, over-veneration of nature, call it sun worship and other things like it, is wrong. Divorcing God from nature is also wrong. That's the other side of the danger that Moshe Rabbeinu was talking about, of God being invisible, including the day that we stood at Sinai and heard him but never saw him. That's why Egel HaZahav was such an easy thing for people to fall victim of, because nobody at that time said, this is your God instead of God, but this is the representation and the symbol of God, which is a form of idol worship. Therefore, I tie this same pasuk that the next Mishnah says to the pasuk that was referred to without naming a verse, and say that's what the Tana in the Mishnah was talking about. When a person says, what a beautiful tree, and that is a breakaway from his learning, he has violated the other side of the coin of tree worship, and that is God had nothing to do with a tree. It was evolution. It was natural. It was this and that. By the way, there's an internet thing that went around that's an old one, but it's very cute, about scientists that turned to God and said, we have finally developed the ability to create life, and we don't need you anymore. We are able to do it. In fact, we challenge you to a competition. So, or I don't remember, it could have been, and we could even demonstrate it. So they said, we have learned the secret of taking inanimate earth and breathing life into it just as you did so long ago. God says, yeah, I'd like to see that. So the scientists scooped up some dirt, and God said, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Use your own dirt. In any event, with these two dangers of worshiping nature or separating nature from God, you might think the best idea is stay away from it. Don't study it too closely. Don't get hooked either by the awe of nature, in which case you might be turned towards worship, and don't get hooked into the pure scientific, godless approach to nature, because then you might separate it from him. Maybe it's better if you don't do it at all. Comes the Navi Yeshayahu, coincidental, I don't believe, in the Haftorah of this week's Parsha, Vo'et Hanan. The Haftorah is the famous Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, be comforted, which gave its name to the Shabbat, Shabbat Nachamu. And in the very last verse of the Haftorah, chapter 40, in Yeshayahu, Isaiah, the Navi says, Si'u marom eineichem, lift your eyes heavenward, ur'u mi vora ele, and see who created these things. In other words, don't hide from nature. Don't be afraid that you might worship it. You're not allowed, so don't. Don't be afraid that you might take it away from God's creation, because that would be wrong also. What you're supposed to do is lift your eyes heavenward, look at the sky, study nature, study the heavens, study astronomy, study nature, etc., etc., and see who created these. Hamotzi v'mispar tzva'am l'chulam b'shem yikra. God created every single star and gave it a name or a catalog number, you know, whatever the case may be. And that's the healthy attitude. I just always found that this was such a beautiful punchline to the whole thing, where Moshe Rabbeinu could scare you from, all right, I'm not going to think about the sun, because some people think about the sun, they tend towards sun worship. Maybe not in our time, but, you know, it's a natural kind of thing. And other people get so caught up with this evolution business and all other kind of nature that they don't consider it to be part of God, and it is. But Yeshayahu says, don't be afraid to look at it, but see it with those eyes as to who created all of it. One of my favorite stamps, which I have the first day cover hanging in my office, is back when Apollo 8 circled the moon. They weren't even the ones that landed on the moon. And it was around the end of December that they were in orbit around the moon. And their famous message to the world began with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the stamp has a picture of the surface of the moon with the sun, with the earth rising above the moon. And the words, in the beginning, dot, dot, dot.
In retrospect, I don't know if this really is suitable for Tisha B'Av because of the prohibition of Limud Torah, regular Torah learning. So I'm going to suggest that Israel National Radio make some kind of announcement before the show that it does contain Divrei Torah, which are not appropriate for Tisha B'Av itself, and hope that people will be listening to this after Tisha B'Av on the audio on demand, and that it shouldn't be in that kind of violation. I really don't know what else to say about it. I am not time-wise able to redo the show for pure Tisha B'Av, and because this gets archived and people will be listening in the context of Shabbat Parshat V'Etchanan, I'm not sorry I said the things that I did, but that's the complicated aspect of the story. Not to let another point go by from V'Etchanan, one that we made last week and will keep making, but V'Etchanan and Akev are the sedras where this really pops out at you. I hope one of these days to scour the file of the Torah to see exactly how many times it is said in some way or another that the place to live a Torah life is the land of Israel. But it's very hard to not see it from this week's Sedra. V'ata Yisrael, and now Israel, gotta tell you this, Shema el hachukim ve'el hamishpatim asher anochi melamed etchem la'asot. Preserve, listen, and understand the laws and statutes which I am teaching you to do, lema'an tichyu, so that you shall live, uvatem v'rishtem et ha'aretz, and you will come and live the land, asher Hashem Elokei Avoteichem notein lachem, the land that God is giving you. Clear, and watch what else it says. Vishamarta et chukav ve'et mitzvotav, you shall preserve his laws and his mitzvot, asher onochi mitzavecha hayom, that I am commanding you this day, asher yitav lecha, so that it will be good for you, ulvonecha acharecha, and your children after you, ulman ta'arich yamim al ha'adama, and you will have long days on the land, asher Hashem Elokecha notein lecha kol hayamim, a good life in the land of Israel. This is where we belong. It says so over and over again. If you live in Eretz Yisrael, let this be chizuk for you. If you don't, give it some extra serious thought. Just open up a chumash and see the words jump at you and say, go on aliyah. Live a Torah life in the land of Israel. That's the goal. On that note, and assuming that you are not listening to this on Tisha B'Av, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, hang by your thumbs, write if you get work, and let me know if you know who said those two greetings, and Lehishtameah.